Founded in 1729, Arlington Street continues today as a gathering place for progressive people of faith in the greater Boston area and beyond. We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.
We are in the midst of the Jewish High Holy Days, a time for reckoning with the meaning of our lives in general, our lives specifically in terms of forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation, and also our lives in the larger world, which is full of a lot of what is happening right now. Knowing that there are many stories in the Hebrew Bible that have been misinterpreted in a number of ways and have caused grievous harm for centuries, I turned to one of my favorite rabbis and bring you today this passage as she, Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg, talks about the sin of Sodom. She writes, "A few chapters into Abraham's history, God decides to share something that's been on God's metaphorical, non-anthropomorphic mind. That is, the people of the city of Sodom have been, it seems, not behaving optimally, and God is considering deleting the whole city." The actual text of Genesis 18 and 19 doesn't give us a lot of information about why that city, along with Gomorrah, is so terrible that God ultimately decides to destroy it by raining down sulfurous fire. God describes their sin as great and exceedingly serious. Indeed, the story includes a vignette in which the residents of the town demand that Lot hand over his male guests to the residents so that they might know them, presumably in a sexual way. But there's a parallel scene in Judges 19, one with language and narrative cues so parallel to the Sodom narrative that one of them clearly mirrors the other. There, too, there are strangers who arrive in the evening who go to the city square. There are locals who ignore the basic tenets of hospitality so that they might violate, sexually assault male guests. And so instead of having that happen, in Judges, they offer up a woman instead. In the Sodom story, angels surround and save Lot and his family, and the people of Sodom are condemned to death. In Judges, that woman is handed over and killed. And the perpetrators are condemned, with God sanctioning the waging of war against them for their violence. The people were horrific violators, same as the people of Sodom attempted to be, and God is not on their side. "Whatever is going on here," she writes, "the problem is not loving consensual sex between men." Interestingly, the Jewish tradition, including biblical sources, doesn't believe that the sin of Sodom is homosexuality, sexual assault, or even poor hospitality. Rather, as the prophet Ezekiel says, "This was the guilt of your sister Sodom, arrogance. She and her daughters had plenty of bread and untroubled tranquility, yet she did not support the poor and needy. The crime so heinous the whole city had to go up in flames was that of hoarding resources, leaving the economically vulnerable to suffer the consequences." Gosh, it's a good thing these biblical stories are really just old tales that don't have any resonance with our world today, huh? Here ends the reading. Thank you, choir, for lifting up that prayer for a divine blessing of peace at every hour, at all times. We sure need it in this time, don't we? When we all feel a little estranged from our homeland, disoriented by the swirl of this mutilated world. A couple of weeks ago, I stood in a field with a number of other poetry lovers in the countryside of Western Ireland. We were about 4 miles into a 7-mile walk across lush, often muddy, sometimes rocky green fields, when we arrived at a stream running in front of the ruins of stone houses. Gathered by the stream, the poet and farmer Patrick McCormick, who I mentioned last week as well, stepped forward and he pointed out the slight variations in colors of the grass on the hillside, the even rows that alternated between darker and lighter green. This, he said, was where the last generation of people to live in these houses had planted the crop of potatoes that was wiped out by blight in 1845. We were standing at the ruins of what is known as a famine village, one of the hundreds of villages abandoned as a result of the potato blight. Our group took in a collective in-breath as we took his words in. The air suddenly felt weighty with the stories and the lives that had once thrived there. These were the abandoned homesteads of exiles, as the poet writes. Patrick reminded us that while the people of Ireland were starving, England was loading up ships full of the many other grains that were also grown on Irish farms and sending them overseas. As you likely know, over 1 million people died in what is known to the Irish as the Great Hunger, and more than 2 million people left Ireland simply trying to survive. And anyone with Irish ancestry knows the deep outrage that still sits deep in the bellies of the Irish diaspora to this day. Many of those fleeing the hunger landed on our shores in the U.S., perhaps even your own ancestors. And as Patrick ended this history lesson, knowing he was speaking to a crowd that was mostly American, his voice became fierce and emotional. When America was truly great, he said, it took in those who needed a home. We know, of course, that the stories of those Irish immigrants were diverse and complex and certainly difficult. They came to the U.S. with nothing and tried to rebuild lives in what wasn't always a friendly environment. In some places, they were treated as second-class citizens for generations, but they did have a place to land, and that was something. Like Lot's family, they found what felt like a miraculous escape, only to find themselves in a new place, trying to figure out what their lives meant after that displacement. So many other cultures have the same story. How we tell the story, what we take away, makes all the difference in who we can bring along on the road to liberation. We all know the terrible toll of the interpretation of a story that instead of heeding its lesson, doubles down on the sin by using it to condemn queer folks while actively condoning leaders convicted of sexual assault. Over and over again in human history, we've reckoned with the human tendencies toward greed and violence, of shutting doors and closing off compassion. And each time a person or group is sent out, whether they are lucky enough to be delivered by angels like Lot and his family, or by banding together to find escape like so many refugees have done, lives are torn apart. Each time we look over the arc of human stories, we mourn the lives lost and forever changed due to our human cruelties. Our hearts break at the senselessness and the injustice. And we can find in their telling small moments of redemption, testaments of survival. That is what we need to source ourselves with now. Sikh activist, spiritual teacher, civil rights lawyer, and filmmaker Valerie Carr has beautifully documented her deep journeys as an activist to keep open-hearted while she and her people have also been the targets of hate. You might know her film, Divided We Fall, in which she traveled the country after the terrorist attacks of September 11, 2001, documenting the aftermath of hate crimes against Sikh and Muslim Americans as they became the focus of the fear, the rage, and the grief of the nation. As she interviewed both the victims of the hate crimes and the communities from which the perpetrators came, she was determined to approach each person she met with a lens of wonder. "You are a part of me I have not met yet." That was the ethic that guided her curiosity. How was the person who was saying racist and hateful things in front of her also a part of herself, someone she might consider a family member? And how might her heart stay open, even if they would never agree? How could she hold on to her truth and speak it with compassion? This was her brave place of what she calls revolutionary love. It didn't magically change hearts and minds in the moment of each interaction, but listening past the racist slogans and getting curious about the people speaking them gave her insight into the common fear, sadness, sense of displacement that both the perpetrators and the victims were feeling. I remind you, Valerie is a civil rights lawyer, so she wasn't looking to condone or defend anyone violating another's personhood. She was instead living into the conviction that things wouldn't change unless we can approach each other with the kind of love we want to see in return. Not yielding, but creating a pathway forward toward a world where no one is cast out of the circle of care. On the day after the presidential election of 2016, Valerie Carr prefaced A Prayer for America with these words that have been greatly memed and quoted ever since. "In our tears and agony, we hold our children close and confront the truth. The future is dark. But my faith dares me to ask, what if this darkness is not the darkness of the tomb, but the darkness of the womb? What if America is not dead, but a country still waiting to be born? What if the story of America is one long labor?" In her book, See No Stranger, she expands on this and says, "If we see the story of America as one long labor, then we have a different view. Progress during birthing labor is cyclical, not linear. It's a series of expansions and contractions, and each turn through the cycle brings us closer to what is being born. I see this pattern throughout U.S. history. A generation fought to abolish slavery and free people from bondage, and it was followed by Jim Crow. Another generation built a civil rights movement to end segregation and win equal rights, but it was followed by criminal justice, immigration, and national security systems that continue to punish black and brown people. The labor is ongoing, the justice relentless. But each time people organized, each turn through the cycle opened a little more space for equality and justice. It also created ancestral memory. We carry the memory of movements that came before us. Like the body in labor, we've gained more embodied knowledge about what to do when the crises come. Even when the crises are unprecedented, we can turn the wisdom of our ancestors for how to labor, to wonder, to grieve, to fight, to rage, to listen, to reimagine, to breathe, and to push. and to find the bravery we need. The displacement we're feeling at this time in history is so deep. So little is clear, so much is scary. So many institutions we once relied on are shaky. And we don't know yet where we are in that cycle. Only that people have been here before. We have their wisdom in our books and in our bones to comfort, to challenge, and inspire us. Rabbi Danya Ruttenberg concludes her commentary on the story of Sodom and Gomorrah with this. When God tells Abraham that God is planning to investigate the citizens of Sodom, and if their deeds are found wanting, to destroy the town, Abraham challenges God, not once or twice, but six times. He pushes God to consider the possibility that loving kindness needs to be brought into strict justice. They came to an agreement. The city could be spared if a minimal number of righteous people could be found within its gates. Genesis didn't define what righteous meant, but I, Danya Ruttenberg, imagines it was this. People who saw what was happening around them and refused to be silent. People who saw the exploitation of others, and even if they themselves were not personally impacted by the horrors perpetuated, they refused to be complicit. People who refused to let the poor and the non-resident be punished for the greed of those in power. Who raised their voice in protest and put themselves at risk for the benefit of others' sustenance and safety. Who resisted evil at every turn and created spaces of protection and nourishment for those in need. Who said no. Even when it wasn't convenient, even when there were risks involved, even when they might have had to sacrifice some of their own comfort in order to do so. Who didn't turn away, didn't scroll by, didn't say, hey, it's not as bad as it used to be, so that must mean that that's good enough. Who stayed engaged the whole time. Sodom wasn't saved. There weren't enough righteous people to carry the city through. What about here? I know that we want to believe ourselves to be among those righteous people. We strive for it. We practice living our values in community here and continuing to live them out loud and proud is so important. Earlier this month, we asked what we wanted to open ourselves to this season. And you all shared your words or phrases of hope on these little pineapples in front of me, which now include the Zoomers' notes, thanks to our beloved Queen Cheryl. You stated your intention, and I want to know, how's it going? Have you revised it? What more would you add? Each time we open ourselves to something we long for, some of the things you listed were connection, action, showing up for those in need, hope and love, freedom from misunderstandings, courage to talk with our opponents. Each time we take a step into the world we know is possible when we put love at the center, we add to the store of what you might call righteousness for all of our people. Not the strident righteousness of a street preacher or an authoritarian leader, but the warm embrace of the arms of a strong, eternal love. With each small choice we make, my friends, let us hold one another, every single one of us, in revolutionary love until the cycle is complete and a new way is born. Amen. Love is the spirit of this congregation, and I pray that it will hold us all until we meet again. Let us keep this faith, beloveds, pass it on, build that new way. The service begins when the service ends. Amen. Cool.
We are located at the corner of Arlington and Boylston Streets, across from the Public Garden in Boston, Massachusetts. Arlington Street Church, gathered in love and service for justice and peace.